Today we're going to touch on Africa and a couple of other areas before we get into the United States. Remember, this is the period 1815 to 1914. And you recall the north of Africa was occupied by European powers during this period of time. And as a result, you have a lot of immigration from Europe. You have people moving down in there from France and other southern European countries. And this swelled the Christian population. So that during this period of time, you can say there was a greater Christian population in North Africa. But most of it was made up of foreigners coming in. And actually, there weren't too many Muslims that really converted and became Christian. There was some Protestant and Roman Catholic missionary work in the north of Africa, in Egypt, in Sudan, and in Ethiopia. But the greatest success was south of the Sahara, further south. And in that area, you didn't have so much Muslim influence. What would you say the religion was largely of the peoples there south of the Sahara? Any of you? Yeah, heathenism. Yeah, right. We call them pagans or animists as far as their religion was concerned. Very superstitious, believing, of course, in many spirits. Many of the rocks, the trees, and so forth were inhabited by spirits. And it was good soil for the gospel. It was far enough away from the truth. It wasn't like Islam with, should we say, more of truth from Christianity and from Judaism. And there was some very real success in Africa. Before 1815, the only European outposts were along the coast, and they were just basically slave trading posts. The various tribes in the interior would have their wars, and then the victor would haul slaves down, and they'd sell their enemies to the whites who were there, and then they would be shipped off, and you have this slave trade going on for about 300 years. It was a very terrible thing. This was going on, and you had a few settlements there on the coast. But the interior was just pretty well unknown. It's just a great unknown area as far as whites were concerned. Many languages, many tribes. In about 1880 to 1900, Africa was divided by the various European powers. Great Britain took a part of it, France took part, Germany, Portugal. Remember, we still have the Portuguese problem with Angola and other areas there in Africa. And you have Belgium, especially with the Congo, Belgian Congo. Protestants, of course, were strongest in the British possessions. The areas that Great Britain had control of in Africa, while you have Protestant missionary work the most strong. And the Roman Catholic missions were strongest in the French, Portuguese, and Belgian possessions. Missionaries were very aggressive. They fought slavery. They went in and they reduced languages to writing. Many of these languages never had been written. They translated the Bible. They built schools. They built hospitals. And, of course, their primary goal was to build churches. And they did this with a great deal of success. Let's look quickly at South Africa. In 1910, South Africa became the Dominion of South Africa, a part of the British Commonwealth. And it had the largest Christian population. And those who were in charge, the whites who really were the, should we say, the ruling element, were about divided between the Boers, or the Afrikaners, as they sometimes were called, and these were of Dutch and French extraction, and the British. So you had these two elements, and you still have them today. Then you had a colored element in South Africa, which you still have today, and when they speak of colored in South Africa, what do they mean? Yeah, anyone know? Well, they don't mean just the black. They mean the mixed element. Those that are a mixture of white and black and some Malay blood, and in some cases some Indian. But they're the mixed bloods. And then you have the blacks. You had a small element of Bushmen and a small element of Hottentots. And then you had a lot of tribes coming down from the north, coming into South Africa, Bantus. Now, what do you suppose would be the strongest church with the Dutch?
Reformed.
All right, be the Reformed, right. The Dutch Reformed Church was strong, it was conservative, and still is. Has been basically very much in favor of maintaining racial segregation. A famous preacher of that Dutch Reformed Church was Andrew Murray. His date 1828 to 1917. He was a pastor and a writer. You may have seen some of his writings. A very warm, devotional writer. And during this period of time, you did have a pietistic influence in the Dutch Reformed Church. And you had many really coming to know the Lord. And then, of course, among the British, the Church of England was strong. Methodism was strong. There were some Baptists and some Congregationalists, but they weren't strong like the Reformed and the Church of England. Now, let's look quickly at Central Africa. This great interior that was so unexplored. And we'll think of David Livingstone, especially. His dates are 1813 to 1873. He was a Scot. He was born near Glasgow. And a very poor family. He went to work when he was 10 years of age in a cotton mill. But he really wanted to learn. He wanted to study. And so he went to night school and he would just read. He read avidly. He was converted. And then his motivation and his drive now was to learn, to study theology and also medicine. And now his drive was he wanted to make Christ known. And his goal was to be a medical missionary in China. But there was war going on between Great Britain and China, so the door was closed. And then he heard Robert Moffat speaking of the needs of South Africa. And Moffat spoke of the fact that you could just see villages, hundreds, thousands of villages in Africa, where Christ had never been made known. His name had never been heard. And it stirred David Livingstone. And he went out to South Africa with the London Missionary Society. The London Missionary Society. And this was a non-denominational fellowship. Evangelical. And he worked with Moffat for a while. And then, as sometimes happens, he married his daughter. He then became interested not only in working in South Africa, he was kind of a restless person. He loved to travel. He loved to explore. And he felt that his work especially was to go in and to explore and to challenge and to open up areas, to bring back this challenge to Christians. So he regarded himself as a pioneer in this way, and he penetrated way into the heart of Africa. David Livingstone went into areas where white men had never been before. And he was one who who took a lot of notes. He kept journals, so he kept accounts of all his travels. He made maps. He was very active here in exploring and laying open the heart of Africa. And they say he was a man that was marked by love and loved the African people. And they loved him. He was marked by humility. He was marked by devotion to the Lord. He drove himself. He had fever time and again. He had dysentery. And he drove himself. He did almost unbelievable things in his travels. Often sick, but pushing on. And he made different trips back to Great Britain, and he made his reports, and he made his appeals, pleaded with people to consider Africa. And as a result, many, many were moved to go, and various societies were formed, and you have a great influx now of missionaries coming from Great Britain. In his later years, he resigned from the London Missionary Society, not because of any conviction against it, but simply feeling that he could be more useful as an agent for Great Britain. And this was the way he finished up his life, not as a missionary with the London Missionary Society, but as an agent for the British government in his exploration. And you remember Henry Stanley, we'll mention him also, was a newspaper man, correspondent, with a New York Herald. And he was sent out to Africa to try to find Livingston. People weren't sure where he was or if he was alive or what was happening. He was just kind of lost in the heart of Africa. And he was deeply impressed by him. And after Livingston's death, Henry Stanley returned to Africa, this was in 1874, to continue his work. He said, I want to continue this work of exploration and this work of challenging people as far as the heart of Africa is concerned. He seemed to be especially active in Uganda and the Congo. And there were many missionaries that came pouring into some of these areas. Large Christian growth in these areas. And Nigeria, which was also under British control, also saw a lot of activity. And see, these areas where Great Britain had some control especially, it was very easy for missionaries to get in. And you had many, many coming in. Wish you could really spend more time on this, but there are a number of biographies of workers in that period of time. If you get to read, for example, the life of F.S. Arnott, who was a pioneer in that area, and there are others as well. Now, let's quickly touch on Russia during this period of time. In Russia, there was a strong control by the Tsars. And it's interesting to note, you know, that Russia has never really known true democracy. We think of communism and, you know, the totalitarian control there is of people, but the Russian people have always known that, really. And under the Tsars, why, there was very strong autocratic control. Russia at this time is expanding geographically, somewhat to the east, as they take in some of these areas. There was an attempt at Russification, I guess you'd call it, making them feel a part of Russia because there were different languages. There still are, you know, there's these various elements, especially in the East, that have different languages, different customs, different cultures completely. And one of the ways they tried to do this was to get them in the church. To get everyone in the same church, this will help bind them together. So the Russian Orthodox Church during this time was growing in numbers because they'd go into a new area. As Russia gained control of this, why, all the people would join the Orthodox Church. This was the encouragement at any rate. And the Orthodox Church was controlled by the state. It was certainly not independent. There wasn't separation of church and state. And the Orthodox Church was very intolerant of other churches, persecuted them. This is generally as a whole anyway. So that when we think of the persecution today of Christians, real Christians in Russia, we have to remind ourselves, well, it wasn't any easier before the revolution, before communism came in. In fact, some would say it was even more difficult to be a Christian under the czars than it is under communism. At any rate, there was persecution. There was a revolution of 1905 that gave some liberty to other churches. And you have certain groups here struggling to survive and spread themselves. You have certain Baptists, certain that are called Stundists. There's one name that you may run across. There was a brother from Great Britain named Lord Radstock. Lord Radstock from Great Britain, with a great heart for the Russian people. And he was one who met along simple New Testament lines. And at about the period, 1870, 1880, in that general area, the Lord gave him many openings among the aristocracy in Russia. And he had the joy of seeing many come to know the Lord. The Lord really blessed his ministry there in Russia, teaching the word, evangelizing. He's a name that Lazaret mentions as one who was very active during this period. Now, later persecution drove most of these groups underground, and condition is still pretty much the same today. You don't have real religious liberty at all. Of course, even today, the Orthodox Church is very much stymied and controlled. Now, let's come to the United States, finally. And this is an exciting period of history in the United States, in many ways, if you've taken American history. You remember there was growth in area, great growth. You have the Oregon country being occupied in 1818. So now the United States has pushed all the way to the Pacific coast. In 1819, Florida was purchased. And then during the 1840s, Texas was added. Incidentally, the only independent nation that's ever been joined. And Texans still remember this. They were a nation in their own right. They were added. Then there was war with Mexico. And as a result of that war, we gained New Mexico, Arizona, and California. Vast areas here that are incorporated. In 1867, we purchased Alaska. And then in the 1890s, we got Puerto Rico, Hawaii. There you are, Val. Hawaii and the Philippines.
You mean Hawaii state now?
Yeah, I think it is. Okay. Population growth. 1800. This will give you an idea that the fantastic growth during this period. 1800, 5,300,000. 1840, 17 million plus. Triple, see? 1860, 31 million plus. 1880, 50 million plus. 1900, almost 76 million. So you can see here now, in 100 years, from 5 million to 76 million. And then in 1910, you have a population of around 92 million. So it's a time of startling growth, you see, as far as area and population and everything. It was 7 times the growth of Belgium. Belgium was the most rapid growing country population-wise in Europe. 7 times the growth of Belgium, so you can see the way this country just mushroomed. Beginning in the 1830s, there was a lot of immigration. Now, it was true, part of this was because of the birth rate, but it wasn't all that. Much of it was through immigration. Until 1880, most of the immigration was from Northern Europe. But then later, much of it was from Italy and Central Europe. Russia, have Slavic peoples coming in, Greece, the Balkans. Just to show you, too, the shift from the farm to the population, or rather, from the farm to the city. In 1800, 90% lived on farms. At the beginning of this century, about 90% were on farms. But in 1914, less than 50% lived on farms. The move to the city is on. Let's notice the growth in church membership. In 1800, 6.9% of the population belonged to churches. A little less than 7% belonged to churches. But in 1910, 43.5% belonged to churches. And the largest growth was in Protestantism. But we're going to notice, too, that Roman Catholicism, especially in the later time here, began to really move upward. And the largest church growth was on the frontier. Even though conditions were rugged and sometimes moral conditions were kind of lax, yet here too there was a lot of fervency, much preaching, and you have a much church growth on the frontiers. And those that grew the most were the Baptists, the Methodists, Christian Church. And you see, in a lot of their cases, they didn't emphasize the need for an educated clergy. They used lay preachers. It was more a trend back to the simpler way of the New Testament. And as a result, they could move more rapidly. They spread very rapidly because a man could become a Christian and start preaching, you know, very soon. He didn't have to go to preach within the Baptist church. You didn't have to go to seminary 3 years after 4 years of college and this kind of thing. And as a result, these are the movements, these are the churches that really spread the most. Lots of revivals, special meetings, evangelism. Now the Congregationalists did supply 3 outstanding evangelists from 1700 to 1900. Now, during the 1700s, we think of Jonathan Edwards. And then during the 1800s, we have Charles Finney and D.L. Moody. And we're going to look at them in a little more detail. There are different movements to spread the word and to spread Christianity. The American Bible Society was started in 1816, American Bible Society. And there were several movements, several attempts to see that every home had a Bible. Special goal here to provide the Bible for people in America, but also, of course, reaching out then to do translation work and to provide the Bible for foreign elements, other countries. The American Tract Society was started in 1825. You've probably all seen or used tracts from the American Tract Society. This was started in 1825. And about the same time, 1824, there was the American Sunday School Union. And their goal was to see Sunday schools just all over the West. All these new territories. Their goal is we're going to go in there and we're going to see Sunday school started. And people are going to have a chance. Children are going to have a chance to hear the Word of God. So they went into new areas. It was a pioneer movement. And they'd start Sunday schools and then in time churches would be formed. And the American Sunday School Union is still working, still moving. We did a little work with them years ago, just when I was doing college work. And so it's still a movement that is working in isolated areas. And of course, there were many colleges, universities, schools being started through this period too, by churches. Great growth and expansion. Now let's think of a few special groups, churches that started. Not only were the older denominations expanding, but new ones were starting. America seemed to be a fertile breeding ground for all sorts of movements. And you have the Latter-day Saints starting during this period, the Mormons. And we won't have time to go into a detailed history of this or of their doctrine, but just briefly, Joseph Smith, of course the founder, born in 1805, died in 1844. He was born in Vermont, and then his folks moved to western New York State. And during this period of time, there were a lot of revivals. There was some quite extreme emotionalism. And Joseph Smith got involved in some of this, and then he began to believe he had visions. God called him to restore the true church, Church of Latter-day Saints. And he claimed he had a vision, you know, concerning finding this book, and he uncovered it, he translated it. And then in 1830, he published this as the Book of Mormon. And that same year, he founded the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, 1830. And he attracted quite a few followers. Say he was a self-confident man. He was tall. He was an athletic appearing man. He was witty. Kind of the leader type. And he had attracted a following around himself. They moved several times. Moved to Ohio. Then they moved to Missouri. Then they moved to Illinois. And they were persecuted in Illinois. And while there, Joseph Smith was killed. And so this gave the movement a martyr. Some have speculated that if he hadn't been killed, the thing might have just kind of died a natural death. But his death and what happened here just made them more determined than ever that they were going to carry on. Does anyone remember the name of his deputy who now became the great leader of the Mormon Church? Led them west. Brigham Young. All right. Brigham Young. His date's 1801 to 1877. He led them out to Utah. And if you go near Salt Lake City, there's a place where you can drive out and overlook the city. And supposedly he stood there, and as he was leading the group, he said, "This is the place." This was the place they were going to establish their new society. He was an able organizer and administrator, and the Mormons flourished there. One of the ways they flourished, too, was numerically. Brigham Young did set the pattern in polygamy, had many wives, many children. And so they grew numerically by birth, if not no other way. Now, also during this period of time, Let's notice the Roman Catholic Church and its growth. The Roman Catholic Church, how do you suppose it grew largely during this period of time?
Immigration.
All right. And this immigration of Roman Catholics came largely after 1880. The church during this period of time, the Roman Catholic Church, wasn't particularly active in doing missionary work among Protestants or among the unchurched. They were so busy trying to handle all of these foreigners coming in. And seeing churches built and clergy provided and schools started, it was a busy time for them. But they did a good job as far as maintaining the tie. And as soon as foreigners had come in, the church was kind of their center. Their center of their social life, their cultural tie with the old world. And they maintained their Roman Catholic heritage very strongly. For example, in 1910, you had 7.5 million Roman Catholics in this country that were foreign-born. So this is quite an influx, you can see. 7.5 million that were foreign-born in 1910. They put up many seminaries to train clergy. By 1910, they had 37 of them. And most of their priests that they were training came from German and Irish background. These were elements that were, of course, very loyal to the church and had large populations in the United States. And by 1914, the Roman Catholic Church was the largest denomination in this country. It had between 15 and 17 million. So you can see it started out as the smallest in about 1800. By 1914, the largest denomination, and largely through immigration, and then, of course, the birth rate. Roman Catholic families traditionally being large. They were strongest in the big cities, in the hearts of the big cities. These were the Roman Catholic strongholds. New York City, Boston, Chicago, the downtown area, the inner city area. They built parochial schools. They wanted to have their children in Roman Catholic schools. Not like the Protestants. Most of the Protestants were content to have public schools, you know, for grade schools and that. When they got up to college, maybe they'd have a religious college. But you have the parochial school system being established. Knights of Columbus started in 1882. 1882, Knights of Columbus, a Roman Catholic organization, interested in helping with charity, but also interested in winning non-Catholics. So you have here an aggressive arm of the Roman Catholic Church, interested in winning non-Catholics to their church. Let's notice Lutheranism. It grows much during this period. There was an influx of Germans and also Scandinavians. And these, of course, were primarily Lutheran. So that by 1914, the Lutherans were next to the Roman Catholics, Baptists, and Methodists in number. In other words, they're number four as far as size in this country, Lutherans. Now, they were divided. They weren't as united as the Roman Catholic Church. But you had the Missouri Synod being formed. And we might just notice that briefly. Missouri Synod being formed in 1847. And it was the largest Lutheran group. And primarily which nationality? What's the background? Christy? No? Well, they were German. It was started by a man named C.F.W. Walther. W-A-L-T-H-E-R. started in a German colony near St. Louis. Missouri Synod. His dates, Walther's dates, were 1811 to 1887. A very energetic, very competent man, and he devoted himself to organizing churches and to spreading their faith. And you have Concordia Seminary being founded during that time in St. Louis, the largest Lutheran seminary in the country. And one that now is being very divided. If you've been keeping up on any of the news, there's a big hassle going on in the Missouri Synod over the seminary. Most of the professors and the students left. And they've set up another seminary. And the issue, it was basically that many of the professors were accused of liberal ideas with regard to the inspiration of Scripture. And this became an issue. The professors refused, and the one who was the president of the school refused to take action on it. And so you have the conservatives fighting this, and you have a division actually taking place. That's Missouri Synod. Now, let's notice briefly, too, the Negro work in this country, or black work, as we'd speak of it today. In 1860, only about 11.7% were church members. So you can see there wasn't too large a percentage of church members before the Civil War. But after the Civil War and emancipation, there was rapid growth, so that by 1916, you have 44% church members, about the same as the white population, pretty close. Most were Baptists and Methodists. The more informal churches. And they were not integrated churches. Most of them were all black. This was a place where the black man could do what he wanted. He could be in charge. He could give leadership. And so the churches were usually all black, and there you had all black denominations being formed. Some schools were begun for blacks, some colleges, and there was advancement made in that area. Now, quickly to notice these evangelists that are outstanding. Charles Finney first. Charles G. Finney, 1792. To 1875. So you can see he's more involved the first part of the century. Born in New England, grew up in New York State. He was handsome, he was dynamic. He became a lawyer. Then he was converted. Really came to know the Lord. His whole life changed, his direction in life changed. And he became a Presbyterian minister. He had Presbyterian connections. But after a while, he left the Presbyterian Church because their Calvinism was more than he could really handle, the strict Calvinism. He believed people could be saved. Anyone could be saved if he would turn to the Lord, if he'd repent. He couldn't really buy limited atonement and irresistible grace and this kind of thing. So he left the Presbyterian Church. He made his headquarters in New York during those early years. And he became the pastor of an independent congregational church. But he traveled a lot. Evangelistic series. Remember we mentioned he had some meetings in Great Britain. And from about 1825 to 1850, he was the outstanding figure in American evangelism. Charles Finney. You can still buy some of his books of sermons. From middle age, to old life, or rather to old age, excuse me, he taught theology at Oberlin College. And later he became president, too. He was president for 15 years. This was kind of a liberal school in some of its ideas at that time. For example, it was co-ed. It was quite liberal. It was a school where blacks and whites both could be admitted. The sad thing is that after Finney, it went on and it became theologically liberal. So that today, if you went to Oberlin, you wouldn't get any help spiritually, really. It's very sad. This was a school that Finney was connected with, but it departed from the faith and became a real foe of the gospel. Now another man, Dwight L. Moody. His dates, he's a little later than Finney, his dates, 1837 to 1899, born at Northfield, Massachusetts. The house he was born in is on a lovely hill. You can look out across the fields toward some of the mountains and hills. It's a beautiful area. His formal education ended at 13. His father died, and Moody had to go to work. He went to Boston to try to make his fortune, and he was converted there in a congregational church in Boston. And before he was 20, he went on to Chicago, and he became a successful shoe salesman. And became, along with this, since he was a Christian, he was very active in Christian work, active in Sunday school work, active in preaching, active in witnessing. He was really wholehearted for the Lord. And in 1860, when he was 23, he gave up his work, and he became an independent city missionary in Chicago. And he gathered people together in an undenominational church. And as you're probably aware, one of the largest undenominational churches in this country is Moody Church in Chicago. And it's an evangelical church today. Really preaches the gospel. He became the president of the YMCA. He was a secretary first and became a president. Very active here. Then he made those tours to Great Britain. And I gave you the dates before, but just to remind you, 73 to 75. And then 81 to 84. And 91 and 92, quite extended tours here, preaching the gospel, evangelistic series. And Ira Sankey went along with him on these. And they worked together from that time on, from 1873 on. Ira Sankey wrote many hymns, and he accompanied himself on an organ. He'd sing and was really loved and made popular many of their songs. And during this period of time, we have these, quote, gospel hymns becoming popular. A lot of the very popular songs are easily sung. Songs similar to Have You Been to Jesus for the Cleansing Power, or You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb, and things like this. Ira Sankey. Moody also did a lot of teaching with students. He became popular with students. He had various missions at universities. In 1886, at a conference at Mount Hermon, this was near Northfield where he lived, he helped organize the Student Volunteer Movement for Christian Missions. Student Volunteer Movement for Christian Missions. And this was used by the Lord to give many young people, many university students, a vision of doing foreign missionary work. Moody also started a school for girls at Northfield. He started a school for boys at Mount Hermon. Now the sad thing is both of these schools today are liberal as far as their theology goes. Now Moody was not a deep theologian. He didn't have much formal education. He certainly wasn't one who would, for example, read the original languages or things like this. But he was a great evangelist. He had a simple faith in God's Word. He preached from his heart. There was a stress on God's love. Simple message. You need to repent. You need to believe. He was a real gospeler, and God used him in a wonderful way. D.L. Moody. He had an impact not only in the United States, more than any one man. During this century, he was the one that had a impact and seen many, many saved in the United States and Great Britain as well. Now, there were other denominations forming during this period of time, starting, and maybe we could just notice quickly, Seventh-day Adventists were begun by a man named William Miller. By 1916, they had 80,000 people. During this period of time, Christian Scientist churches began. With Mary Baker Eddy, the mother's church in Boston, she apparently had nervous disorders and hysteria younger, and then had an experience with a faith healer and was apparently or supposedly healed. In 1875, she wrote her book, Science and Health. And then in 1879, she organized the Church of Christ Scientists. Got it chartered in Massachusetts, and the first church was built in Boston. So, Mary Baker Eddy and the Christian Scientist movement. Have the Jehovah's Witnesses starting during this period. You can see it's a period of spawning all kinds of queer and unusual religious groups. Charles T. Russell is the man we think of here. Sometimes they were called Russellites. Watchtower movement, Jehovah's Witnesses. His dates, 1852 to 1960. He denounced churches and he just started his own new congregations, traveled widely. Charles Russell. And then you also have, during this period of time, holiness churches starting. These that are emphasizing the second blessing. They're very experience-oriented. Growing and developing. Church of Nazarene, for example. Christian and Missionary Alliance. And then toward especially the latter part of this period, the Pentecostal churches just around the turn of the century, around 1900 in there, just a tremendous blossoming of Pentecostal churches with their emphasis on tongues as the sign gift, indicating the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you can see that not only are the established groups growing and spreading and developing, but this is a century when here are all these new movements that just erupt.